Hey, just as you're turning in your Bibles to John chapter 4, two quick announcements. One, if you are a guest here this morning or have been a guest in the last month or two, we are having a kind of a welcome and introduce yourselves to us and ourselves to you dessert over at our house tonight at 6 o'clock. And if you don't know how to get to our house, my wife and I will be around right after the service. Just come up and ask. We'd love for you to come. And I also forgot to mention that the college group at 6 o'clock tonight is having a barbecue over at the Kugelberg's house. Good grub. You don't want to miss that. So if you are a guest with us or a newcomer in the last couple of months or a college student, those are some things that you can be doing tonight at around 6 o'clock. All right, back to John chapter 4. Let's take a look. We're going to start right there in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Take out your outlines. We're going to dive right in this morning. Jesus and his disciples were enjoying great success in reaching the Jewish people. You'll note that in John chapter 4, the Pharisees even took note of it. Remember, they were kind of the spiritual policemen of the area, and they noted that Jesus was beginning to baptize more than even John the Baptist. This success brought their scrutiny. And so Jesus and his disciples depart from the Judean region for the Galilean region. Now, Judea is in the south and Galilee is in the north. And you'll see it on this map right up here. I'm hoping. I'm not. Okay. Well, we have a very, very nice map. How are we doing with that since we've got some significant map stuff coming? Nothing yet? Okay. Well, darn. If you've got a map in your Bible, you will see that the Sea of Galilee is to the north and Judea is to the south. It is down in the southern part of the Holy Land. In the middle is this section of land called Samaria. And for right now, that's all that I really need you to be aware of, because look down there in verse 4. It says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Christ's intentionality is notable, because the Jews had adopted a different route between Galilee and Judea, which took them around Samaria. Why? The Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they didn't even want the dust of the Samaritan soil on their shoes. That's how much they hated the Samaritan people. Oh, praise God. South is Judea. Up north is Galilee. You can see the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Let's go to the next slide. Good. Okay, that's what I just was talking about. The Jews hated the Samaritans so much because they didn't even want the dust of Samaria. Now, take a look. Here is the normal route. Next, here we go. This is the normal route that they would have taken. You'll note Bethlehem and Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was for the last feast. And coming out of Judea, they would have come over towards the Red Sea, actually to Jericho. They would have come to Jericho and come up along the Jordan River. This is the Jordan River, which flows from the Sea of Galilee down through Jericho or near Jericho. Right up the Jordan River, they would have crossed over to the other side and then come over right about here at Scythopolis, which has actually got a different name in the New Testament. And then they would head up into the Galilee region to Capernaum and to the Sea of Galilee area. Now, this was clearly the reason that they did this was because the people were so prejudiced. The Jewish people were so prejudiced against the Samaritans. But Jesus picks a different route. Take a look at the next slide. Jesus takes off from Jerusalem, and rather than go over to Jericho and head up on the Transjordan route up into Galilee, he goes straight up through Bethel near Shiloh, and he comes to the town of Sychar, right next to Mount Gerizim, and within a mile of Shechem. Now note, over there, off the Jordan, was the route that most Jews would have taken, but this is where Jesus focuses in. He comes right into the middle of Samaria, which was kind of crazy. That's why the Bible notes it there in verse 4 for us. It is unusual. It is intentional that Jesus takes this route on this day. Letter C. Sychar, which was located about a mile from the ancient town of Shechem, now you might remember Shechem from the Old Testament, was and is, even to this day, the undisputed location of Jacob's well. Jacob's well is about between 100 and 135 foot deep well, which is right there in the town of Sychar, which modern day is a little town called Nablus, okay? And it still produces, to this very day, it still produces clear, cool water, and it is provided to tourists. If you go there today, if you go to the Holy Land today, and you go to Nablus, and you go just outside of the town, and you go to Jacob's well, and I've got a picture of it actually. This is Jacob's well today. The Greek Orthodox Church built a church around Jacob's well, and then they never finished the church. That's why it doesn't have a roof. But this is Jacob's well right down there where those two little doorways are. You can go in there, and you can crank down the well, and then pull back up the water, and they'll pour it into a cup, and you can take a drink right out of Jacob's well to this very day. It still is providing remarkably clear, cool, clean water for the people of that region, for the people of that area. The location of the well, letter D, Jacob had given to Joseph, you'll remember, in Genesis chapter 48. If you've got NAS or ESV, please note the footnote. It is significant for you in Genesis. It was significant to the Samaritans. Why? Because it was near the first location where Abraham had stopped in the Promised Land. When Abraham came into the Promised Land, this was right near the first location where he had stopped. And so Abraham had built an altar there. So this area was significant to all people, particularly to the Samaritan people. I want to just show you the area that we're talking about. This is a view from Mount Gerizim. You'll remember Mount Gerizim in the Old Testament. And on the far side is Mount Ebal. Okay, so we've got Gerizim close to us, Ebal far away from us. And in the middle would be where Shechem would have lied. Again, that's the town of Nablus down there. But Shechem would have been in the middle. And it was on these two mountains, if you'll remember, when the Israelites renewed the covenant, half of them stood on one side and shouted the commands of the Lord, and the other half stood on the other side and shouted the condemnations if they would not follow the commands of the Lord. It was a significant area in the region. Well, let's press on. That just gives you a little context, okay? I just wanted to kind of hone you in. This is a real place. Mount Gerizim, Jacob's Well, Mount Ebal, Shechem, all of these areas, they're very, very real. And they are all right there in the Holy Land. And so Jesus walks into the middle of this context. He walks into the middle of Samaria. And this is what happens. We're going to pick it up in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria. That does not mean she was from the town of Samaria. That just means she was from the region of Samaria. To draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you should have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give us this water, and I will not be thirsty, nor have to come all this way here to draw." Let's kind of back up and find out what's going on here. First, Jesus asked the Samaritan woman who has come in the middle of the day. Why is that notable? Note that back in verse 6, it says it was around the sixth hour. You'll recall from a previous time that we were talking about the times and the calendars that were in the Jewish culture. They measured from 6 o'clock in the morning when the sun came up. That was the beginning of the day. So the sixth hour would have taken them to what? Noontime. The heat of the day. The middle of the day. The time that nobody wanted to go out and get any water. Tradition was that the women went out and got the water, and they got it in the morning, and they got it in the cool of the evening. Why? Because it regularly rises to 110 degrees in this area of the world, and it is so hot, nobody wants to be out in the middle of the day. The only reason that you would not go out in the morning or in the evening was because you were trying to avoid being seen by all the women in the community. And this is the situation for our Samaritan woman on this day. There's a reason that she's out in the middle of the day. There's a reason that she doesn't want to see anyone in the morning or in the evening. And so she comes out to draw her water in the middle of the day. And there, standing in the middle of Samaria, a good rabbi. I mean, you can't picture a stranger kind of scene. It's hard for me to relate the prejudice that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. In fact, I took a whole sidebar in your outline and I laid it across the bottom. And the reason that I laid it sideways was simply because when I put it the other way, it's too hard to follow that long of a line all the way across the page and then try to pick it. So I tried to keep it real compact for you. But that will describe for you just how intense and deep the prejudice that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews really was. And it's not lost on this woman. She knows that something is strange about Jesus asking for a drink. She notes that, and it's letter B down there on your outline. The total absurdity of the moment is not lost on this nameless Samaritan woman. She immediately asked Jesus a pointed and loaded question which brought about their political and social separations. It just kind of brought it right out there to the front. And let's read it again. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew..." All right, so right there we've got a very beginning of our racial prejudice. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Why? Because the Samaritans were half-breeds. Back from a long time ago, and you can read about it in that little sidebar, back from a long time ago, there was an exile. And the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire, and the races had become mixed in the region of Canaan, right where we're talking about, right here near Shechem. And the offspring, those children that came out of those unions between pure Israelites and foreigners, were half-breeds. They were not pure Israelites anymore. So, because of that, they were called Samaritans of the region of Samaria. Simply, but to the Jews, they were dirty. To touch them was dirty. To shake a Samaritan's hand was unacceptable. To get sand of Samaria on your shoes would make you unclean. They had a saying in Jesus' time, which was later turned into a teaching of the law, that the women of Samaria were permanently on their period and therefore were ceremonially unclean. That's how much they disliked the Samaritans. Women did not have a high place in society, period. And a Samaritan woman to a Jew was worth less than their pets. And here is a Jew in the middle of Samaria at Jacob's well, and he turns to her and he says, "Give me a drink. Pull some water up out of there with that bucket that you've got and give me a drink." And so it's not lost on her. She's like, "Wait a minute. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You don't even talk to me. I can hardly believe you're here. And now you want me to give you a drink?" She knew, as well as anybody, that for her to even touch the cup that she would hand to a Jew would be to make it ceremonially unclean. They didn't even want him to touch the utensils that were used in the preparation of food. I mean, this is bitter, bitter. You know, we look at the rivalry that exists between the Arabs and the Jewish people today. That's what I'm talking about. It's that kind of rivalry. It's the kind of rivalry that exists from the day you were born. It's the kind of rivalry that exists and says, "I will do anything, not just to hate you, but to kill you." And that is exactly what existed right here between the Samaritans and the Jews. There was a Samaritan-Jew separation. There was the want for water and the uncleanliness that would come from it. There was the tension between a woman and a man. It was scandalous in Jesus' culture for a man even to talk to a woman that was not his wife out in public. And there was a saying, even amongst the Jews, amongst pure Jews, that it was a waste of time to talk to your wife while the sun was up. That is a crack up to me. That was a man who was having a bad day with his wife and decided to make up this rule. That it was a waste of time to talk to your wife as long as the sun was up, simply because it would take you away from being able to study the Word of God. Now that is to talk about taking some... You know, I don't want to talk to her anymore, so I'm going to bring God into it, you know, and put these things together. You ever do that? You know, sorry, babe, can't talk to you. I've got a Bible study to do. I mean, that's essentially what they had done. And that was amongst couples that loved each other and were getting along and were pure Jews. Right? That was the attitude there towards women. Samaritan women weren't even on the map. I love what Jesus does here. I love His response. It's almost a non-response. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. He largely ignores her question. And He somewhat cryptically begins to speak to her about living water. Literally in Greek, the words mean water flowing and bubbling from a stream or fountain. He says, I could have given you water that was fresh and that you don't have to go down into the well for. There's water available to you, which is right here, and it's in a little stream. Well, she lived in the area, so she's kind of puzzled by the whole thing. She gets stuck on the physical, letter D, while Jesus is attempting to draw her into what? The spiritual. This is a common theme in John. A common theme where Jesus is talking about spiritual matters, and what are the people looking at? They're only looking at what is right in front of them, what they can see and what they can touch. She gets stuck on the water. Jesus is talking about her soul. She even challenges Jesus with another reference back to Jacob and the clear tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. Jesus will have none of it. The bottom line, she came for a drink. Jesus Christ had to come to Samaria, it says in verse 4. Why? Because Jesus Christ came for her soul. You know what I love here? Is how much Jesus accepted her. I just can't get by it. Jesus accepted the Samaritan woman on Samaritan soil, in her land. He walks right into the middle, and being tired, He sits down by the well and He begins to interact with her. And I just see an overwhelming amount of acceptance. He doesn't even get into the tensions that exist in that modern day culture. He cuts through all of it. And what does He communicate to her heart? I accept you. I don't care about any of that. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to interact with you. And I wonder, those of you that are Christians in this room, is that your character? When you come up against people that are totally different than you are, they have a different set of values, maybe even values that you consider dirty and sinful. When you encounter people that are unlike you, how do you respond? Is your response one of acceptance? Not validating what they're doing, but really assuring the person that you care about them. Because that's what Jesus did. He shows character right here that we need to understand and emulate. He shows character for those of us that live in a world that seems to be hostile towards the things of Jesus Christ here, Long Beach, 2004. He shows character to us that we need to have with others. Don't miss the character of Jesus Christ in this story. Are you a person that shows unbelievable acceptance of those that are around you? Intentional acceptance. He had to go through Samaria. It was as though He couldn't possibly take the other route around. He had to do this. Let's continue. Let's continue to move forward. The woman continues to seek where she can find water. even commenting that maybe it could help her since she wouldn't have to come out to the well anymore. It's almost like, hey, you could save me a lot of time if you could just kind of fill me in on where that bubbling brook is. Jesus decides to turn the tables and to get real honest. And we're going to get there right here in verse 17. John chapter 4, I'm going to go back to 16, where he gets real honest with her. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And this is the most abrupt statement in the entire section. Just know that her statement back to him has got no sing-song to it. It's got no question to it. She is trying to cut this conversation off at the pass. Of course, Jesus Christ is hidden behind, "Well, you know, it's not totally in our culture for me to be standing out here talking to a woman, so why don't you go grab your husband? Bring him on out." Now, I don't know if Jesus Christ was walking around with special knowledge that his father gave him about her multiple husbands. I don't know if he knew that beforehand or if God gave it to him right in just a second from right now. But I do know this: Jesus Christ had to have been suspicious as to why a woman would be out getting water in the middle of the day. And so he probes a little bit on that. And he says, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I don't have a husband." Is that entirely true? No. And God gives to Jesus this little line to say back to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. And the one who you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." You ever been there? You ever been there when someone just rips away your half-truth? You know, maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was your wife or your husband. "You said truly you didn't come to bed. You were watching ESPN till 2 o'clock in the morning." You know, and boom! You're like, "Oh, wait, no! Oh!" You know, you just got ripped a new one. You don't know what to do. Yeah, I can't believe I said it either. We're on letter B. You should be there too. Jesus hones in on her greatest need. She is not in need of water for her body. She is in need of love for her soul. She has been feeding that need with husbands, and the one that she is currently with isn't her husband. Like a spiritual surgeon, Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. And this is what the significance of the passage really is that Jesus Christ cuts through everything and goes right to the heart of what is going on inside of her life. You ever been reading the Bible and God does that to you? Does He ever just cut right to the heart of what's really going on in your life? I remember this a lot when I was younger, and I was filling my life with relationships that were meaningless and were empty and weren't taking me anywhere. And God cut right to the heart and said, "You have got this God-shaped hole in your life, and I'm the one that's supposed to fill it." And I had heard that before, but I never understood it until I saw myself pouring these things into my life, trying to fill them all up on my own. It wasn't until then that I really came to grips with this, that Jesus Christ is trying to give me water which will satisfy my soul. And I've been trying to drink from every other place possible. It says in the Old Testament that God had this against the people, that they had dug their own wells. That they had, it literally says they had dug their own cisterns. And that those cisterns were broken. And they could not even hold water. That the things that we do in our lives to satisfy ourselves rather than allow God to provide for us are like wells that we dig that are broken. They will never hold water. You can pour into them all you want, to the point of being addicted to something, to the point of having it eat your life, your marriage, your family up. You could be sitting there this morning, and this is you. You are that woman standing by the well. You are that one that has been relying on something other than Jesus for your life. And He looks you right in the eyes. And He says, "Hey, it's not about your body. It's not about fulfilling your own needs. I want your soul." The woman is unnerved by all of this and makes what I think is perhaps one of the largest understatements in all of Scripture. Look at it in verse 19. If you don't have this highlighted in your Bible, you don't have a sense of humor. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That's great. He comes to the well. They're just chatting. "Go get your husband. Don't have one. You're right. You've got five. And that guy you're shacking up with, he's not your husband." And her response, "You know, I think you're a prophet." It's like, the irony here is amazing. "I think you're a prophet." And then, she just goes for the jugular. I mean, she just goes after the biggest issue that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. And again, you'll have to read that little sidebar to really get into all the tension that goes on here. But look at her response. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." They're talking about Mount Gerizim. "And you people..." She's talking about the Jews now. Okay, so now we're getting offensive. "Our fathers worshipped here, and you people say that in Jerusalem, that's the place where men ought to worship." Well, she was drawing a distinction because Abraham had come into the land and had settled right there at Shechem and had built an altar. See, the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible, and they had translated them a little bit differently than the Jews in some places. In fact, it's called the Samaritan Pentateuch, and to this day, you can get copies of the Samaritan Pentateuch. I thought one of the most extraordinary things was that right outside of Tel Aviv, to this day, there are 400 living Samaritans still in the world. Today, there are Samaritans that are still in the world, and the Jews still hate them. There's a rule in Tel Aviv, there is a law that is on the books that says a Samaritan cannot be buried in the Jewish cemetery in Tel Aviv. To this day, this hatred still exists. Now, there's only 400 Samaritans left, but they've doubled in the last 10 years, so they're not going away. I look at this, and I look at this argument that she throws out here, and she's cutting right to the heart. She's saying, "You people say that you have to worship in the location that is the temple in Jerusalem. Our forefathers say that we worship right here on Mount Gerizim at the temple that we have built." Now take a look at this. Take a look at this. This is Mount Gerizim, I'm hoping. There it is. That's Mount Gerizim. And do you see that little cutout that's right there? This is just a part of Mount Gerizim. This is looking from across the way and right, well, it doesn't really matter. This is looking at Mount Gerizim. And that is the temple area. Go to the next slide. This is where the temple was that the Samaritans had built. They had set up their own religion right here on Mount Gerizim. Their own temple, their own practice. They were following the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, a little bit. And they had done their own thing. And to the Jews, this was wrong. This was evil. They were practicing religion the way that they believed God had given it to them in the total of the Old Testament, over in Jerusalem, at the place called the Temple Mount, which we've taken a look at in previous weeks. The Jews hated this so much that about 120 years before Jesus Christ was born, they went and they destroyed the Samaritan temple in Samaria and then went back to Jerusalem on kind of like a little holy crusade to go beat up on the Samaritans. They came and they destroyed this temple, and these are the temple ruins that are still there to this day. Now, I mean, she brings up the granddaddy. I mean, the worship of God. The very center, you know, the way that we perceive the worship of God today is different than the way that the Jews and the Samaritans viewed the worship of God. In order to worship God as a Jew, you had to go to Jerusalem and give sacrifice, and the temple was where God existed. Well, to the Samaritan, it was right here on Mount Gerizim. It was right on that very site, right there. They had to go to that place and offer sacrifice, and that was the only place that they could truly worship God. Of course, for those of us that are under the new covenant of grace in the New Testament, Jesus Christ promises us His Holy Spirit, that the very Spirit of God would dwell inside of you when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you are able to worship anywhere. The temple, the presence, the very presence of God travels with you. The Christian, I mean, this is mind-blowing to the mind of the Jew or the Samaritan. And Jesus alludes to this in His answer. Look what He says to her. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He just shoots right under all of it and says, hey, it's not going to happen in Gerizim. It's not going to happen in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. It's not happening in either of those locations. Listen to this. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Clearly, the Messiah was from the Jews in the Old Testament. And he says, if there's any confusion on that, I just want to be clear to you that salvation comes from the Jews. It even said in Deuteronomy that the Messiah would come out of Judah. So she knew that this was where the Messiah was going to be coming out of. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The NIV adds, at the end of verse 24, it says, in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth should be treated as one phrase, one thing. In other words, they are inseparable. It should be in spirit and truth, not in spirit and in truth, as though truth is this one thing and spirit is this other thing over here. And like, I can worship in spirit but not in truth, or I can worship in truth but not in spirit. They should be treated as a singular reality with the description of spirit and truth together. That gets obscured just a little bit in the NIV. I want to point it out to you because of the critical nature of these couple of verses. Because Jesus, again, doesn't get sucked into the argument. He will not be deterred. He shoots straight with her that salvation is from the Jews. And then emphasizes that the true worshipers will not be tied to a location, but they will worship God as God seeks to be worshipped. Don't miss that point. We should not worship in the way that makes us the most comfortable, or is in the location that gives us the most comfort. How should we worship God? The way that God wants to be worshipped. We need to worship God the way God describes it in Scripture. There are so many wacky worship practices out there in the world today. I hear about them all the time. Crazy things that are that just border on being experientially nutty in order to get some sort of emotional response out of our worship that has nothing to do with actually the Bible or the Word of God or Scripture or worshiping God the way that He wants to be worshipped. And I'm not talking about raising your hands or falling down on your face or anything like that. Those things are all in Scripture. We should support them, embrace them, practice them even in our own personal lives. I'm talking about things that are out there on the fringe and have captivated thousands upon thousands of people. You hear them fighting for their worship. It's worship that I can embrace. It's worship that I can get around. And I tell you, never involve yourself in worship that is not reflective of these verses. That does not reflect the Word of God. God seeks to be worshipped. And we should worship Him the way He seeks. Look at verses 25 and 26 as an explanation to some of this. The woman says to Him, she hears what He has to say. She realizes that He's a prophet, and she says to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. You know what I appreciate about Jesus Christ coming to her and just shooting straight with her? She brings up all these huge issues. You know what I appreciate about Jesus? He was real with her. He was authentic. He shoots straight. You cannot encounter Jesus Christ without dealing with the sin and the brokenness in your life. And that's what I love about Him. You will never really encounter Jesus until He truly confronts you with what is really going on in your life. And He should do that all the time. He should be separating your intentions and your attitudes and things that no one else knows about you. Jesus Christ brings those out. He shows them to you. And He begs of you to deal with them. He begs of you to deal with them in honesty. The Samaritan woman got to experience that verbally, out loud from Jesus Christ. Here He is, right there in front of her. And He is dealing with the stuff that is really going on in her life. You've had all these husbands. You talk about worship? You've had all these husbands? God isn't seeking people that just go and worship in a location and bring their sin and just pretend that it's not there. God is seeking people that will worship Him in spirit and truth, from the inside to the outside, with truth on their lips, the Word of God, the very Word of God. This is what God desires. He wants people that are true inside and out, that will worship Him in the way He wishes to be worshipped. I love His authenticity, and I wonder, are we that real with the people that are around us? I got to tell you, one of the things that I dislike the most in the trends that are going on in the church today is this whole push towards making the church, I know I'm going to tick off some of you with this, making the church more, they call it being seeker-centered or seeker-oriented. This whole idea that there are people out there, and by the way, you might be one of them, and I'm not trying to talk about you as though you're not here. I'm just, if you're here seeking Jesus, you came to the right place. We'll talk more about Him in just one second. You know what I dislike? We set up our churches as though church is supposed to be a place that seekers are comfortable. You know, we're going to try to make it as comfortable as possible for people that don't know Jesus. And so we're not going to talk a whole lot about judgment, because that's going to make them uncomfortable. And we really don't want them to know anything about hell. Because, I mean, hell, that's a terrible place to go. And we certainly don't want to offend them. They'll never really get to hear about Jesus if we're just standing up here talking about hell all the time. And we need to make sure, I mean, pews are old-fashioned. Shouldn't we get rid of them and put chairs in? Because chairs are more welcoming, aren't they? They pull the seeker in off the street. Maybe we should change the way the front of the church looks and make it more seeker-friendly. Bright colors and stuff like that. That makes it seem happy, you know? Jesus was happy, wasn't He? And we should have more happy stuff going on. And, you know, all these thick Bible studies where you're studying the Word of God, can't we just kind of talk about hope and optimistic things? And, I mean, Jesus loves you, right? Right? Isn't that the answer to all this stuff? And I just think to myself, is that the Jesus of the Bible? I mean, here's the guy that started a movement that went on through His apostles that has affected radically the entire world. Is Jesus in the Bible the one that had those kind of practices? You look down here and you tell me. Jesus Christ comes to the Samaritan woman. He barely knows the woman. And what does He say to her? You're right, you have no husband. You've had five. And the guy you're sleeping with isn't your husband. You should be ashamed. I mean, that's essentially what He says to her. Does that strike you as being terribly seeker-sensitive? No! You know what it strikes me as being? Truth-centered. What a concept, huh? That God is the truth, and that people need God. People need to know that Jesus came to save them from all the crud that exists out there in the world. And some of that crud has gotten inside of our lives. Some of that crud is inside of our lives because we love it. Truth be known, I love sin. Why? Because I'm a fallen person. Because if you give me a chance, and there is no Jesus in my life, I will choose the wrong thing every time. That's how the Bible portrays humankind. People that have got no chance without God stepping into our lives and giving us Jesus as a sacrifice. Is that terribly seeker-centered? No. In fact, the Bible says the gospel is offensive to the world. And well, it should be. It should offend our senses. It should make us feel like, what? I'm a sinner? I don't have it all together? Yes. When we attach to that brokenness that is true about every single last one of us, we have begun to be able to put Jesus Christ as number one in our lives. And not until. Isn't it true? Those of you that have been Christians for your whole lives, you came out of the womb and mom prayed with you on day three. I mean, you've been a Christian since you can remember. Is it not true that God is at work bending your selfishness to His will day by day by day? Hey, when Jesus set up Christianity, He did not have me in mind. He had Him in mind. We are a Christ-centered church. Undeniably. We're not centered on seekers. We're not centered on sinners. We're not centered on Christians. We're centered on Jesus. Jesus, 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 and alone. That's all there is. And that's all she's got right here. She comes to that point and she's got all this stuff in her life.
And then she comes down and she says, I know that Messiah is coming. It's almost like a whisper in the text. He who is called the Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. It's almost like she's looking at him and just going, could it be? Could I have come out here for a drink and I met Jesus, the Christ? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I who speak. Can you hear any better words than that to your soul? Can you hear anything that could just be water to the soul more than I who speak to you am He? Jesus Christ standing there with this woman, just breaking every possible rule that exists in the world. And He says, I who speak to you am He. In fact, in the Greek, the word He, which we have in our Bibles, you'll note, if you have a literal translation, He is in parentheses or in italics, just to emphasize that we add that in English for clarity. What He really said to her was, I who speak to you am. Am. I am. What does that remind you of? What does that phrase remind you of? It reminds you of Exodus chapter 6, where God said to Moses, I revealed myself as Lord El Shaddai. But now I'm going to reveal myself as Yahweh. I am that I am. What does Jesus Christ say to her? When she asks, I've heard that the Messiah is coming, he looks her right in the eyes and He says, I who speak to you am. I am. I am the one. I am the one that you have been looking for your whole life. I am the one that can fulfill every need you've ever had. I am the one that created you, that made you, and loves you. I am He. I mean, people, we've got such great news for the world. Such great news. Have you ever had the opportunity to just... I see this as such an affectionate moment for Jesus of just meeting this woman in the midst of her need. And He's done it with me. And He's done it with every person who has trusted in Him for their eternal life. Jesus Christ reveals Himself and says, I am. And I just wonder, is this in your character? I mean, He's accepted her. He's been authentic with her. And now He has this opportunity to be affectionate. And are we that way with others? Are we sometimes so quick to give them the truth that we forget about the love? Remember what the phrase said, speak the truth in love. Don't separate them. Hey, I believe the truth should be first, foremost. That's what we're centered on is Jesus. But we give it in love. We give it in a way that really meets people's needs. If you're anything like me, you got stuff in your life that's busted and broken and screwed up. And to be honest with you, I'm not standing up here because I've got anything all together. I'm not a pastor because I've figured it all out. I think I'm a pastor because Jesus Christ has said, you know what, you're so screwed up, I need to keep you in the church all the time. I need to just never let you out of my sight kind of thing. Every day, you and me, I'm going to press myself into you a little bit more and a little bit more. I'm the most stubborn of us, the most selfish. And Jesus Christ says to me, Chris, your needs, I'm the one. I'm the one you need. I'm the one. And I sure hope He's saying that to you. Christian, non-Christian, I don't care who you are. I hope Jesus Christ right now is saying to you in the midst of your stuff, I'm all you need. I am He. Well, she just can hardly believe it. She can hardly believe that she has met the Messiah. He has confirmed everything in her heart. And look at verse 28. I mean, talk about a marvelous verse for us. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man. Do you remember that phrase? A man?
Jesus Christ knew the hearts of men, it says at the end of chapter 2. And then comes a man, Nicodemus, who represents the hearts of men, hearts that are filled with darkness, because men love the dark and have rejected the light. Now, come and see a man. Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, isn't it? Isn't it Jesus? What does she do? What is her response? The Samaritan woman's response is clear. Let her see. She drops everything and tells her world about Jesus. The townspeople, who she had been trying to avoid before, are so moved by what she has to say, they come and they want to see about this guy for themselves. I mean, I don't know what her reputation was in the community, but it couldn't have been too good. If you've had five husbands, I don't care where you live or where you've been, the wives are suspicious about you. That's just the truth. It doesn't matter where you've been or where you are. If that's where you sit today, you know it for sure. That's going to be the truth. People are going to be a little bit wondering. Either one of two things. If all five of your ex-husbands died, they want to know what's up with you. If you divorced all five of your ex-husbands, they want to know what happened there. If you're living with somebody that isn't your husband, you've been married five times, people are going to want to know what's going on there. She probably didn't have a great reputation in her community. I bet you when she's walking up to all the men are like, holy mackerel, I hope my wife doesn't see her coming. I'm not even allowed to talk to her. You know, that kind of thing. And you're not going to believe it, guys. I mean, I don't know what kind of relationship she had with some of these men. But they listen. They listen. And she said, I just met a guy who told me everything about who I am. And you know who I am. Isn't this guy Jesus? Isn't it the Christ? Isn't it who Deuteronomy 18:18 says is coming after Moses, a prophet that will tell us everything, that will teach us and instruct us in the way? I think I found him. He's right over here. He's getting water. I mean, it must have been an unbelievable moment. But she goes to her community and she says, you got to hear about Jesus. And jump down to verse 39. We will come back to the other part of John 4. For those of you that have panicked that we skipped six or seven verses, don't. We'll come back. Not today. On another day. From that city, verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. You ever pick up in here that we never get her name? That's how insignificant this character is. Who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. What? He's a Jewish rabbi! You can't ask a Jewish rabbi to turn around and hang out in Samaria, but they do anyway. They figure this guy's crazy, he might just do it. And he stayed there for 2 full days. Totally unheard of. This is crazy talk. Many more believed because of whose word? His word now. We see a transitioning happening. The Samaritan, and I don't want to skip over letter A here, about his availability and just how extraordinary it was. They come to see Jesus for himself. And if the scene wasn't absurd enough already, the Samaritans ask him to say, Jesus shows his love for people by staying and revealing himself to the Samaritans. Many people believe because simply of his availability. What are you available to? Let me just shoot myself in the foot right now. If you're so busy at church that you can't hang out with your neighbors and reach them in the name of Jesus Christ, then drop out of something at church. If you've busied yourself in your job so much that you can't reveal Jesus to your family, that you can't reveal Jesus to the world that is around you, then you are flat out too busy at work. Back off. If you are one of those people that has decided, you know what? I'm such a talented person that I'm going to busy myself with so many things that I don't have any wiggle room left to be able to actually share the gospel with a non-Christian, then I'm telling you, you stand outside of the lines of Scripture. We need to be people who are available to a dead and dying world around us. They are our neighbors. They are the people that live right next door to you, who can sometimes live there for 10, 15, 20 years
and never hear a word out of you about Jesus. They see you get dressed nice and come to church and pile your kids into the car, but they never hear about Jesus from you. Why is that? Have you lost focus on why you're here? There will be no evangelism in heaven. That means on this side of heaven, you better evangelize. It's your only chance. Come on. This is why we're here. I love the fact that, well, I've got a neighbor. And I love the fact that not only do I know his name and his kids' names, and they're over, and like he invites me over to his house. And I get to invite him over to my house. And I'm getting to know the neighbors that are around me. And I'm able to tell right away, I'm able to tell whether or not somebody knows Jesus or doesn't know Jesus. You know, it's not very hard to figure out. And as I'm talking to him, I'm able, just this last week, I'm out, he's watering his front lawn. I'm standing next to him, and we're just commenting on how hot it's been. I know none of you can relate to that right now. And so he's watering his lawn and everything, and he just looks at me and he goes, "You know, I was brought up in the church." I didn't bring it. And he knows I'm a pastor. That's it. He goes, "Yeah, you know, I was brought up in the church." So was my wife. We both. We went to church religiously when we were kids. Yeah. We don't go anymore. We just got too busy. And you know what? That's wrong. I shouldn't be too busy. I should be going to church. I didn't say a word. Nothing. I'm just standing there, watching Jesus do Jesus stuff right there in front of me. You know? People will die and go to hell without Jesus Christ. And we are not available to them? That just doesn't make good sense. It's not what Jesus did. He found people that would die and go to hell, and what did he? They asked him to stay, and did he just go, "Hey, you know, Galilee. I got a guy. In fact, I got a couple people that I got to heal, and because that's what's coming next. I got people to heal, and so I got to go." No. You know, sick people will be there. That's what Jesus says. Church will be there. All this other, it'll be there. Okay, moving on. In some of the greatest verses in the Bible, the testimony of the lone Samaritan woman, and I'm in John 4:39, has a radical and eternal impact on her community. The story ends with a powerful testimony of the people back to the Samaritan woman in John 4:42. Look at it. I'm going to read it, and we're going to end on it. "And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Amen. Has anybody said that to you? I just wonder, has your availability led to that? Has anybody ever said to you, "It's not just because of what you say that I believe in Jesus. I know Him for myself." What a great moment. I've had the opportunity to introduce so many people to Jesus Christ. But you know what thrills me to my core is when I see them functioning and walking and living out Christianity on their own. They've come and they've met Jesus themselves. It's not because I've connected them to Jesus. It's because Jesus has connected Himself to them. There is nothing that is more thrilling than that verse. We have met the One, and He is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ had to come to Samaria to meet a woman at a well. He accepted her. He was authentic with her. He was affectionate with her. And He remained available to her and to the people in that community. It speaks of the character of Christ. It speaks to character that we ourselves should have in our own lives. Don't measure yourself against any other person except for Jesus. I just want to invite you, as the worship team makes their way up here, and we just kind of think about and sing, I want to call you to evaluate your own life against those things. And then I'm going to come up at the end and kind of tie John 3 and John 4 together. Will you just think
Acceptance, authenticity, affection, being affectionate towards others, being available. How are you doing in those areas of your life? Ask Jesus to really speak to you in this time as we sing and focus our hearts, and just ask God to minister to you.